come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. The historical account of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 where Jesus turned the water into wine was last week's topic in our study on the Gospel of John. Today we will study the remainder of chapter 2, which is about Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple and goes on from verse 13 through verse 25. I am not going to read this entire section of scripture, but will deal with them as I go through this very interesting account. Verse 12 is a transitional statement that takes us from the wedding banquet down to Capernaum with Jesus, his mother, brothers, and disciples, and then leads us into Jesus going into Jerusalem for Passover. Some try to say that the mention of Christ's brothers is only a reference to kinsmen, but I think it is actually a reference to literal brothers. But we won't get into this right now. Turning to verse 13, we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The reference of Jesus going down to Capernaum and up to Jerusalem is not about them traveling north or south, but has to do with elevation. They are going down to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, from the wedding that they were just at in Cana of Galilee, and then up to Jerusalem, which is at a higher elevation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is a yearly feast in remembrance of when the death angel passed over the Israelites in Egypt who put the blood of the sacrificial lamb upon the doorposts of their houses. This is the first Passover John mentions, and there are clearly two others, with a possible third that would take in the approximate 3.5 years of Christ's ministry that was prophesied in the book of Daniel. John chapter 5 verse 1 mentions that Jesus went up to the feast, and many theologians believe this is the second Passover Jesus attended. The third is found in John chapter 6 verse 4, and the final is in John chapter 11 verse 55, which is when Jesus was crucified. Now we come to verse 14 that begins this challenging section of Scripture. The challenge is not about Jesus driving out the money changers and merchants from the temple, but when it happens, since this event is not found in the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The account in the Synoptic Gospels clearly states that Jesus drove out the money changers just before he was crucified, and this event was a catalyst to his crucifixion. John clearly places this incident at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and this account does not lead to the Savior's crucifixion, even though what he said in verse 19 is used 3 years later at the illegal trial that eventually caused the crucifixion of Christ. The statement they used against him is when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Verses 14 and 15 read, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables." Some theologians believe that the four Gospels are all speaking about the same event, but a close examination of them will reveal otherwise. Some of the theologians that believe that they are all the same event claim that John does not put his account in sequential order like the Synoptic Gospels do, but that would be out of sync with how John wrote his Gospel account anyway. Liberal theologians claim that the differences are the result of editorial corruption of the four Gospels, a hypothesis that I strongly reject. Until I began studying this portion of Scripture in a way so that I could teach on it for this podcast, I must confess that I didn't know what I believed about the differences that we see in these four accounts. After doing my research, I feel that I have come to a clear conclusion and will, of course, present it in today's study. The problems come out of the similarities between John's account and that of the Synoptic Gospels. This may seem like a strange statement, but if there were not similarities in all four narratives, then people would not claim that they are all speaking about the same event. It is helpful for us to understand that similarities in narrative does not mean that they are recording the same events. It just means that there's similar things about them. I have come to believe that Jesus performed two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and the second at the end. At the close of this podcast, I will present a possible reason why this may have been done. John gives very clear historical evidence that this account came at the beginning of Christ's ministry. This can be seen when John the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God and two disciples then followed him. After spending the remainder of the day with Jesus, they brought Peter to him. The following day, Jesus leaves for the wedding, taking with him five or six new disciples. After attending the wedding celebration that probably lasted 7 days, Jesus went to Capernaum with his family and disciples. After a short stay with his family, Jesus went to Jerusalem, where the event in question took place during the Passover. John makes this narrative extremely sequential, so it isn't possible to honestly claim that John is giving the same historical event that happened at the end of Christ's ministry. The Synoptic Gospels make it clear that the cleansing they are addressing happened only days before Jesus was crucified, so there is no way from a clear reading of the text in question to claim that they are the same event. When you compare the accounts between the Synoptic Gospels and John, you will find that there are some similarities, like I just mentioned, but you will also find that there are many distinct differences. Let me present a couple of the similarities, then I will bring out the differences. All four Gospels state that the cleansing of the temple took place during Passover, but this does not mean that it must be the same Passover. In all four accounts, Jesus enters the temple and finds people that are selling goods that were required for participating in the sacrificial system in the Passover, but should not have been in the temple. And in all four accounts, Jesus drives them out. In John, Matthew, and Mark, we are told that Jesus also overturned the money changers' tables. That is most of the similarities. Now we will turn to the differences, which are much more than what they have in common. The biggest distinction, which is also the one that has caused all the controversy, is that the Synoptic Gospels declare the cleansing happened just before Jesus was crucified, while John states in his account that it happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The Synoptics state that the cleansing of the temple took place after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John recorded Christ's triumphal entry in chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, which is well after the account of his cleansing the temple as recorded in John chapter 2. Not just that, according to Luke, after Christ's triumphal entry before he cleansed the temple, he wept and prophesied over the city in chapter 19, verses 42 through 44. He said, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And this literally was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman general Titus. John does not record this event. But then again, neither do the other two Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus declares, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Here we see that Jesus did not call the temple his Father's house or the people's house, but his own house, which is just another one of his declarations about his divinity. This is really radical, that Jesus would declare that the temple belongs to him and that it exists for the worship of him. But John declares that Jesus said something different at the cleansing he recorded. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Here we see that Jesus called the temple his Father's house, not his house. I think the reason for this is since he was just beginning his ministry, he had to first gather around him disciples and prove who he is. Besides, his time for being crucified was still 3 years away. Then in verse 17, John tells us that his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which is a quote from Psalms 69:9. So John recorded the event that is fulfilled in Psalm 69:9 that is a reference to the Father's house, while the accounts in the Synoptics are not a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9 since Jesus declared that the temple was his very own. Only John recorded that Jesus made a whip of cords. Jesus was not being inhumane or cruel, as if he had a Roman-style whip for beating people. What he made was a shepherd's whip used to herd animals. In a kind yet prophetic fashion, Jesus made a shepherd's whip to drive the animals out of the temple, all of which should have not been there in the first place. And he told the people selling doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" He said this to the sellers of doves because you cannot drive doves who are in cages, so he told the owners to remove them. Now this leads us into the point where the synoptics record that Jesus declared they had made the temple a den of thieves, while John states that Jesus said that they had turned the temple into a market. Though there are similarities in the meaning between John and the synoptics, the differences in how they are worded is very strong. John says you have turned God's house into a market, while the synoptics bring out something even worse. They have made it a den of robbers. This is an important distinction, and we will look at this when we get to the end of the podcast and I bring some concluding thoughts. But let me bring a little practical application at this point. We must be very careful not to turn God's house into a means of making money, into a market, yet this is going on all the time in the church in a host of ways. It is not wrong for ministers to make a modest living as full-time ministers in the church. But when the church is all about making money, then they have forsaken their reason for being and are in rebellion against God. This can happen for a host of reasons, some that may even seem legitimate at the time. But the moment any church or ministry is all about making money, then it has forsaken its reason for being and become little more than a market, a business, or a club. Everything that was being sold in Jesus' day at the temple was necessary for the pilgrims to perform their religious duties. The sale of such items were not necessarily wrong, but where they were selling them was because it degraded the sacred duty of worship and turned it into dead religion interested only in form rather than in faith. The idea of turning the temple into a den of thieves is worse because it is about robbing the people for the sake of greedy personal gain, which is evil. In one sense, the money changers served a necessary function because the Lord required that each person give a half shekel to support the temple. The Lord commanded them to use the Jewish shekel, so any other currency was unacceptable. Then you have the problem that pagan money had images of pagan idols on it, so it was unclean even to enter the temple treasury. Money changers changed other currency into Jewish shekels so that the people could pay what was called the temple tax. One major problem with the money changers and the sellers of animals was that they were extorting people by overcharging for the animals and the cost of money exchange. The temple priest, especially the high priest, was deeply involved in this business of selling religion. The merchants and priests were greedy of gain and used the faith as a means to get rich, which is absolutely evil, and we have the same evil practice going on in the church right now. The entire prosperity gospel is a corrupt message of greed that feeds the lust of people who give to greedy begging preachers so that they too can get rich. Jesus proclaimed judgment against the temple and Jerusalem because they did not recognize Christ coming to them, and we looked at that prophecy just a few minutes ago. As a result, judgment would fall upon the greedy priests for abusing the people for their own selfish gain. They did not recognize Christ coming to them, so they thought they were exempt from judgment for the crimes of high treason they committed against Christ and his church. And only John recorded that in this setting, the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show to prove us your authority to do this?" He was asked this question several times as recorded in the four Gospels, but it was only in John's account that they asked this of Jesus immediately after he cleansed the temple. Jesus' ministry was just beginning, so his authority had not yet been established. It is interesting to note that only John gives the response of the Jews, since the entire event is different from the ones recorded at the end of his ministry. What did Jesus say in response? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" Though John gives clarity to the Lord's statement, we know that he was speaking about his body being buried after his crucifixion and then raised on the 3rd day. Jesus did not share with his disciples at the beginning of his ministry that he was going to be crucified, so even the disciples at that time would not have understood this statement. All four Gospels state what Jesus did after he cleansed the temple, but they all emphasize something different, which is not contradictions. They each are emphasizing what they perceived as important. Matthew states that Jesus healed the blind and lame that came to him at the temple, and John notes that many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Luke and Mark both highlighted that Jesus began to teach the people afterwards. We are told in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, that when the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This point is very important, since in John's account, there isn't any indication that they were plotting to kill Jesus at this time, nor was Jesus that popular of a preacher when his ministry began. Though John records that there was some hostility towards Jesus at this event, I think that he was too new on the scene for him to have incurred the outright hatred that the religious Jews came to have for Jesus by the end of his ministry. I think that it can be seen that there are a lot of differences between what the Synoptic Gospels record with that of John's account. So I think it is very reasonable to say that they are different events. Before I get into the possible reason why there are two accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, I want to close out the last three verses of chapter 2. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Verse 23 reveals the growth of the Savior's ministry in its early days, and we can see that the primary reason for the growth was the miracles he had performed. I thoroughly believe that we are to be living out the book of Acts today with signs and wonders following us, for that is the model established by Jesus and the early church. Those that claim that the days of miracles are over are in big trouble, because salvation is the greatest of all miracles, so that means they are still in their sin without any hope. There is not one verse in all the Bible that tells us there will be a day when miracles will cease. Let me add to that. There is not one single verse that says miracles will cease, or that there is any ability to distinguish one miracle from another. So if miracles did cease, then all miracles cease, and we are once again damned to hell. Miracles do not save people, only Jesus saves. But just like with Jesus, miracles reveal who he is so that people can place their faith in Christ alone. Jesus is never glorified through powerless people and powerless churches. He is glorified when his power is made manifest to convict people of sin, to draw them to the foot of the cross, to perform miracles that can open their eyes for the lost to see the saving power of Jesus. We need Holy Spirit power in the church, not only to save the lost, but to keep the saved saved by pouring grace in their lives to live the victorious Christian life, to heal broken marriages that are devastated from sin, to heal broken bodies suffering under the curse of the fall, and to bring home prodigal sons and daughters. The work of God is a spiritual work, which means that it can only be done through spiritual power, and this power comes solely through the working of the Holy Spirit. Remove the power of the Holy Spirit from the church and the work of ministry, and all you have is dead religion that is virtually no different than that of the Pharisees of 2,000 years ago. Jesus came into the world to bring life that comes through the Holy Spirit, and anything that does not come through the Holy Spirit gives death. It is just that simple. In verses 24 and 25, we see that Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew what was in man. And this included the disciples and apostles as well. We are allowed to share in Christ's ministry, but he does not need us. Sorry to burst anyone's overinflated ego, but it's just the fact that Jesus does not need you or me. He does not need you to pastor that church or to do the ministry that you do. He does not need your gifts and talents or your money. He offers us the extraordinary privilege to share with him in his work of saving mankind. But we must never forget that it is his work, not ours. He is the Savior, and we are the ones who desperately need his saving. The moment we think we are irreplaceable, then we have crossed a dangerous line into pride and arrogance that will ultimately cause us to become irrelevant to the real needs of others. When ministry is all about us, then it is no longer about Jesus or the needs of a dying world. And when salvation is mutated into a selfish, self-seeking religion where we think that God exists to make us happy, then we have perverted the true faith into a monstrosity of lies and illusions that are self-driven and selfish in nature. It is true that Jesus gave himself to his disciples in a wonderful way, yet he never forgot who he is and always knew what he was about. This caused him to be cautious and wise in how he dealt with people. We see from what John states that the reason why he did not commit himself to people is because he knew all men.
He knew what was on the inside of men and women. He knows how flaky and inconsistent we can be and how easy it is for us to be like Peter and the apostles who forsook Jesus when their lives were at stake. I am thankful for the patience and kindness of God, that he deals with us according to his perfect knowledge and that he is for us and not against us. He knows how to bring weak, fickle people all the way home, and he is laboring in us for that end. And he is calling us to be part of his ministry of reconciliation in a world that is alienated from God. I want to close this podcast by presenting a possible reason why there are two accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and the other at the end. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John has taken me a lot of time to study so that I could faithfully teach it. Through all of my study, I have found through various sources that there are different opinions on why Jesus cleansed the temple and why there are two cleansings. One of the most popular is that Jesus had a passion for holiness and specifically for that which is in relation to the house of God, so he cleansed it twice. Though this is true to an extent, I do not think that this is the whole reason why Jesus cleansed the temple twice. An obscure reason I came across for there being two cleansings is an allegorical correlation made between Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 through 53, that is about cleansing a house that has a spreading mildew and Jesus cleansing the temple twice. It is an interesting hypothesis, but I do not think that it should be taken too far. For to make the case, people must force Scripture to say what they want it to say rather than letting the word speak for itself. After gleaning from many sources, I have come to a possible conclusion, at least for myself, and I want to share this with you. The Gospel of Mark gives us a bit of information about the second cleansing of the temple that both Matthew and Luke do not. In Mark chapter 11, we are told in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This event happened late in the afternoon on the day before he cleansed the temple for the second time. We are told that Jesus went to the temple to inspect it, and this is very important to note. This happened after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and probably after he wept over the city and nation and prophesied their destruction, as we looked at in Luke chapter 19 a little bit ago. We are then told that Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. The other possibility is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem after he cursed the fig tree and then went into the temple to cleanse it, and we will now look at this. In the next three verses in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, we find the astounding account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He then said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. The cursing of the fig tree was a prophetic act that revealed the deep spiritual corruption in the nation of Israel and of the judgment that was sure to come. Jesus examined the tree to see if it was bearing fruit. All he found was leaves. This is the outward expression of life that was not producing the fruit Jesus created it to produce. The judgment for not producing fruit was that Jesus cursed the tree, and the spiritual significance of this is tremendous. As God, Jesus possesses the sovereign right to demand that his people produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and he has the equal right to judge those who do not produce the fruit of salvation that he demands of them. When people fail to produce spiritual fruit that is acceptable to God, then he will tend the tree, even wounding it so that life may come out of it. But if it does not produce fruit, it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 for a moment. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The first point from this section of Scripture is that unless we repent, we too will perish, as all men will perish who are outside of the true faith. If a tree is not bearing fruit, then it will be cared for in such a way as to force it to produce fruit if it is still possible. If it does not bear fruit after it is given special care, then it is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is basically what John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." There are two ways that we can look to the axe already being laid to the root of the tree. The first is that the tree is ready to be cut down. But the second has to do with trying to make the tree bear fruit. To lay an axe at the root of the tree is to inflict suffering on the tree in hope that the sap will flow more freely in the tree so that it will once again produce fruit. After the axe is laid to the root and the tree is fertilized, yet if it still does not produce fruit, then it is a worthless tree and it is cut down and thrown into the fire. The spiritual correlation here is powerful and disturbing. Jesus is the gardener, tending his vineyard and the groves of trees that are to bear fruit. At the beginning of his ministry, he examined the tree, or in this case, the temple and the people, and found that they were not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. They were religious, but spiritually dead. For the next 3 years, Jesus was laying his axe to the root of the tree and fertilizing it, trying to force it to produce fruit. The whole time, Jesus was looking for it to bear fruit, laboring for it to bear fruit. During this time, Jesus performed miracles and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." But few heeded his warnings and followed him. At the end of his ministry, Jesus returned to inspect the tree, or the temple, which is the center of Jewish life, and found that it still didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus went back the next day and cleansed the temple, but this time he called the temple a den of thieves and proclaimed judgment upon it. After Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, we are told in Mark chapter 11, verses 19 through 23, "When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered.' Jesus answered, 'Have faith in God.'" What an awesome sermon illustration. The tree withered from its roots up. Just in one day. This represents the corruption of Israel that came from the roots of the nation, or in other words, from the spiritual leadership and the temple. Jesus told them how not to have the same thing happen to them by commanding them to have faith in God, which is the only way we can be pleasing to God, as Paul told us so eloquently in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. At the core of this issue is repentance and faith in God. When people refuse to repent, then they are refusing to put their faith in God, which in turn means that they cannot bear good spiritual fruit that is a byproduct of repentance and faith and surrender to God. A hard, unrepentant heart is a dangerous and destructive thing that will cause people to be cast into the fires of hell, as Jesus clearly taught. Jesus made the way of escape so that we do not have to be cut down and thrown into the eternal fires that are never quenched. To take the way of escape Jesus made for us, we must believe that Jesus is who he said he is and will do all that he said that he will do. We must believe that he is God and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and rose again on the third day so that we could be with him forever in heaven. What about you, dear listener? Are you bearing the spiritual and moral fruit of repentance? If not, then you are in danger of your tree being cut down and thrown into the fire. This does not have to be your eternal fate. Jesus holds out to you a hand of mercy to rescue you from your sin and from yourself. Before you reject his hand of mercy, though, make sure to look at his other hand. for you will see that he holds in that hand an axe of discipline and of judgment, and he knows how to use it. Don't force his hand of judgment to fall upon you when right now he holds out to you a hand of mercy, love, and compassion.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be reborn.